This week's sermon is from the series Trusting God in Life's Muck, a sermon series on the life of Joseph.
I don't know about you, but there's certain transformations that really stick with you, and I will never forget the transformation of one of my high school kids whose name was Tyler. Tyler was a nerdy computer kid who really didn't have that much self-esteem. I mean, he was a sweet, sweet kid, and he was a tough kid. He'd gone through quite a bit of stuff in his life. But he was a kid that you could easily overlook just because of the way that he carried himself. And had the kind of inward kind of feeling on himself. And so when I heard that when he was going to graduate from high school, that he was going to enlist in the Marines, I thought this could either go really well or it could go really bad. Boot camp is going to be one of those defining moments where it could make him or break him, I felt. And I will never forget the day that I walked out of the church and I saw this Marine standing at attention at his uncle and aunt's house, which was right across the street. I honestly didn't even recognize him hardly at all. He was wearing, the colors. And when he walked up to me, he just exuded this confidence and this pride. And you could tell that there was a sense of accomplishment and a sense of pride that, yes, he was a Marine. Now, I've lost touch with him, but I think he still is serving in there and serving computers, which was his niche, and probably doing an awesome job at that. But that transformation, there's something about seeing somebody in a uniform and carrying themselves that way that kind of exudes a kind of confidence or that. I want you to think about that because clothing kind of can do that to us, right? I mean, clothing can endow us with dignity, beauty, and authority. If somebody puts on a wedding dress or a tuxedo or even a prom dress for that, they brighten their spirits. There's something, a beauty radiating from them. The groom that we all say looks handsome or maybe dapper, and there's an aura about them kind of. Even a student, when they put on a graduation gown, they're endowed with something new, right? Like they are no longer just a student. They are now a graduate of either college or high school or whatever we celebrate with graduations these days. Or a judge, when they walk into those chambers and put on the outfit, the robe, they should hopefully have a dignity and authority. Same with the police or the cops. I mean, clothing can endow us with that. Well, why do I start my sermon with that idea today? Well, because we're starting our sermon series on Joseph. We're calling it Trusting God in Life's Muck, which I think speaks to our situation here today. But we're going to look at, we're going to spend actually the next 11 weeks looking at the story of Joseph. Both us and our younger kids who have their own video series that they can watch online as well of Bible stories, and they can do some activities. So all of us and the whole church family are going to study the book of Joseph together. And today we're going to look at probably a pretty familiar passage, as if you've been at the church at all. Even if you're familiar with the Joseph story in pop culture, you know about his coat. But I think that coat is important, and I think it can communicate this kind of endowment of specialness. And it causes friction, but it also can bring good. So I encourage you to open your Bibles. It's Genesis 37, 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, you can pull out your phone, and you can go to this YouVersion events list right there, and you can open it up and read along with me, or you can read. We read the NIV here. I have the newest version, the 11 version. So it might be a little bit different even if you do have the NIV. But this is the word of the Lord, Genesis 37, 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father and had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he had brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. He made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, but this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, we are picking up a story in the middle of a book. The story of Joseph is about three quarters of the way through the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis is the very first book of the Bible that starts from the very beginning, where it records how God created the world out of nothing, how sin entered the world, and really the last half of the book, the last two-thirds of it actually, is about how God is establishing him, the people of God. And we see that he makes a covenant with Abraham, which is Jacob's grandpa, and Joseph's great-great-grandpa, and how he keeps this promise, how he guides Abraham through some difficult times. And then there's the story of Isaac. And finally, we get to Jacob. And this is really the section that we're in. It's all supposedly about Jacob's family line. But it's interesting because Jacob doesn't actually get the majority of the press. Joseph does. And so what we see here is that Joseph kind of takes over in the frame of the movie or the story of Genesis. And so this is kind of the backdrop of where we're at. Now, coming in kind of in the middle like we had, we would miss out on many things. And the one thing that you would notice if you had read the previous chapters from chapter 30 on is that Jacob has a dysfunctional blended family. I mean, all of us come from dysfunctional families, and some of us here, even at Crossway, come from different blended families. But this one, if you look at it, takes the cake. I mean, it is a rough and tough bunch, and there is infighting. We see that hinted at even here in our passage. We'll see it next week where it leads to terrible, terrible things. But there's a reason for that, and that is because Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter from four different women. It's a very kind of sad story, but Jacob is actually tricked by his father-in-law, Laban. When he comes, he wants to marry Rachel, and he tricks him, and the last minute sneaking in his oldest daughter, Leah, instead. And so Jacob has to work another seven years in order to have Rachel, and then because Rachel can't have a kid, she slips in the maidservants, and they create this whole chiasmic of a competition to see who could have the most kids. And you can see its effect on all this. You can see the effect that it has on all of these different things in this situation right here. Because there's animosity and hatred. And if you look at the sons aren't any better. I mean, they literally, one sleeps with his father's wife. The other one destroys a town and goes overboard for justice of raping a sister. Which justice should have been done for that, but they went completely overboard and took advantage of different situations. And even Judah here in 38 that we're going to skip over does some terrible things. And so it's not exactly the greatest bunch. It's not the bunch that you would hold up as people that we should mimic and do that. But yet in all of this, God shows that in the midst of all of life's muck, in the midst of our brokenness and all of that, he is still at work. And we see that Jacob shows a definite favoritism towards Joseph. You see that right off the bat. The author of Genesis, which is Moses, says that he showed favoritism to his brothers, and it created this kind of division even more, this greater level of dysfunction. And there's a reason for that. I mean, as I said earlier, Rachel was the wife that Jacob truly wanted. If you read Genesis 29, it was from the very beginning when he started working for Laban, he could see, I am in love with Rachel. And so Joseph is Rachel's first child, and so it would make sense that he would love the child of the woman that he truly loved. But not only that, he had to wait such a long time for them to be born. I mean, he literally has 10 sons and daughters before Joseph is born. We have couples in our midst who have gone through infertility. It's a story even of my wife and I's story as far as that goes. And there's a difficult thing of just waiting every time, wanting to have kids and not being able to. And I want you to think about that. That's really kind of what Jacob went through, hoping that Rachel would be able to give him an heir and it not happening, even though Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah had all these 10 kids. And so you can imagine when finally this wife that he loves has their first child, that there's an excitement there. And it would be natural that he would maybe show some favoritism towards him because of the joy that he felt. But not only that, favoritism was actually a pattern that Jacob learned from his parents. And even as we know in our own life, it's easy for patterns to go from one generation to generation. And Genesis 25 verse 28 shows that Isaac had a favoritism towards Esau and Rebekah had a favoritism towards him. Now, Jacob should have known that this favoritism destroys families. It was destructive for him. He had to run literally for his life because of the trickery that he had done. But yet, like all of us, it's easy for those patterns to continue, and it's hard for them to break sometimes. And so the way that Jacob showed this favoritism to Joseph in our text is that he gave him an ornate regal cloak. Now, I use that language of an ornate regal cloak because this is kind of the image. I know in pulp culture and even in our Sunday school lessons, it's talked about a multicolored cloak, and it probably could have been. But the reason why we use that is because of the wording of the Greek Septuagint. Now, the Greek Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible in Greek, and the word that they used was very much that language of a multicolored cloak. But the language in the book of in the Hebrew version of it, alludes to more of a intricate regal thing. The actual Hebrew word for it is this long, flowing kind of a cloak. And it could have easily been multicolored because that was a regal thing back then to show that you had wealth, that you could have all the different colors and all the fancy kind of imagery and all that because it would have been hand-sewn and all that. And so what we see here, though, at the very least, is this cloak is not a garment of the everyday worker. Joseph was a shepherd. We see that in the very beginning. And now that he's been given this cloak, it's not something that the common everyday people wear. Joseph got a great gift from his father to show his father lavished this beautiful coat that he didn't deserve on him. And as I said, the results are pretty simple. It results in hatred and jealousy. Look at how many times in this text that word, his brothers hated him or were jealous of him, occurs. It's like 3 or 4 times, and you can sense it building. They didn't like him when he got the coat. They hated him for that. And the Hebrew is actually a little bit ambiguous. They could have hated both Jacob and Joseph for that. But then as he tells the dream, it says they hate him more and more and more until we end where it says they hated him and had jealousy for him. You can put yourself in the brother's situation, can't you? I mean, how many times do you feel when injustice comes to you, when that friend gets the invite that you wanted, or maybe when you even feel like your parents are being kinder to your siblings than they are to you? It's a visceral reaction. It's a visceral reaction to us. And so it's easy to kind of downplay those brothers and kind of simplify them as kind of inhumane and the bad characters in all this. And they do horrendous things. But it's important for us to connect with them to say, you know, when this kind of dysfunction, when this kind of favoritism, when this kind of injustice kind of comes at things, unfairness maybe would be a better word, it grips our hearts and it can be difficult for them to deal with. Now, Joseph doesn't make things any better. He makes the situation worse, actually. Genesis 37 verse 2 tells us that he actually gave a bad report. Now, depending on who you talk to, and the commentators are split on this, they try to say, well, the bad report is because the brothers were doing bad things, or is it because he's kind of taking advantage of the situation and knowing how to manipulate his dad a little bit? And I got to say, as I look at it, I think the Hebrew supports the other, that it's a slanderous report about his brothers. And there's a reason for that, because the word that is used is actually debarah, and its most close usage is in Numbers 13, where the spies go into the land of Canaan, and they're supposed to give this report about what's happening there. And the 10 spies who do not trust the Lord come back, and they blow things out of proportion and to the people of Israel to try and get them not to move in and take over the land. And that word about their report, the bad report, is the same kind of wording that's used about Joseph's report from his brothers, from the maidservants, to his father. And even if you look at it, the root word, part of that root word, appears in other places in the book of, in the Old Testament. And one of them is Proverbs 10, verse 18, where it spreads slander. That's the word that's used. So it could have been naive. We don't know. But it seems like Joseph was maybe knew how to manipulate things and kind of bring his father in a little bit to play up the brother versus him. At the very least, he also, you know, shares this dream with his brothers, which makes them more angry. Now, the Bible isn't clear here. The Bible actually, Moses is neutral. And so I think when he shares these dreams, there could have been an excitement. There could have been even a prompting from the Holy Spirit that, hey, we need to share this so they understand where things are going to go. But there could have also been a little bit of rivalry there that he amplified. We don't really know. But these dreams are really an important part of the story. I mean, if you look at just even what we have in our text, we're getting that setting of what the family's dysfunction is and how they're going to operate, because this will guide us throughout the rest of our sermon series, quite frankly. If you look at it, the engagement between Joseph and his brothers and Jacob, and how they have a hatred and a jealousy, and how this whole dysfunction plays out, is going to lead Joseph down a road that I don't even think he or his brothers would have ever imagined. But yet we're going to see that God uses this, that he's at work in the midst of all of their muck and all the difficulties of life. And these dreams kind of provide us a hint at what's going to happen. It's a foreshadowing. For those of us who know the Bible, we know the whole story. We know that Joseph goes through false accusations, that he's sold into slavery, that he's in prison, and that he comes and becomes the second in command of Pharaoh, that we can take it for granted. But at that moment, he didn't know any of this. The brothers didn't know any of this. But yet in these dreams, Moses wants us to realize that in that moment, even early when he was 17 years old, that God set Joseph apart for a unique mission. Now, God is absent from this chapter. His name is not even mentioned in here. But if you know the book of Genesis, and especially if you see later in the way that the dreams are used in the Joseph story, that it's clear that God is behind all of these things. He's behind the scenes. And the fact that he didn't just give one, but two dreams that have very much the same connotation would have been proof to Joseph and to his fathers and his father that this is probably from God. And this is directing from him. And so we see here too that his brothers and his father clearly understand that the dream implied that Joseph would someday rule over them. The language that they use right off the bat is anger that the brothers have because their younger brother, who's the 10th in line, thinks that he's going to rule things. Again, we take that for granted because we live in a very much modern day kind of American culture that you can bring yourself up by the bootstraps, that we forget the patriarchal society to which this story occurred, which birth order meant everything. The firstborn got everything, and the other people got the last. And for the 10th person down to claim that he's going to get what the firstborn gets would have been like, that would have been so slanderous that it would have brought this kind of anger and rule to them. Anger and him, the idea that he would rule over them is something that they would have had to wrestle with. And even you see that his father has that same kind of initial reaction. I'm the patriarch of the family. I call the shots here. And you're telling me that me and your mothers and your brothers are going to bow down to you? But this image is absolutely clear. And what we see is that it's not just going to be at a local level. That first dream starts very much that way, right? I mean, it is the idea of the brothers bowing down, the wheat bundles coming and bowing down to Joseph. And so the first dream kind of alludes that he's going to rule over his family. But the second dream expands that, and it moves it to more of a cosmic level. It moves it to the implication that Joseph is going to play a larger role, and a larger leadership role, not just in the family, but even worldwide. And as I said, we see that this comes true. But right here, we sense that God is making it clear to Joseph and to his brothers, even though, and his father, even though they don't like it, that Joseph was set apart to do something different. Now, we shouldn't actually be shocked at the fact that a younger brother would get the blessing, because, quite frankly, Jacob got it. Now, he used trickery to get it, but God has always used the person that you least expect in the story of Genesis to carry his mission forward. And so we shouldn't be shocked at this if we are paying attention, but yet the brothers and the father revolt against this. Now, I do think that that end, at the very end, where it says that his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind, that language is very much the same kind of language that it talks about Mary that ponders these things in her heart when Jesus is born. And I think that there has to be a part of Jacob that kind of sensed this set-apartness. There is favoritism at play. That's why he gives him the coat. But yet the fact that, and he does rebuke him, but yet the fact that Moses says that he kept this matter in his mind, that he pondered these things in his heart, alludes to the fact that Jacob might have known that there was something different about Joseph, that God had a plan for him and he set him apart. And if nothing else, Jacob giving this robe, even though it's rooted in favoritism, kind of is a foreshadowing of the coronation that Joseph is going to get later. And in the Bible uses these kind of moments to kind of move the story along and give us a hint at what's happening. And we see that at play in our text here today. You see, the events of this story prepare Joseph for the tough future that lies ahead. Again, when we come to the text, it's so easy for us to know the end of the story that we don't put ourselves there. But think about a 17-year-old Joseph who's gone through all kinds of stuff. He had to run away from his grandparent Laban and had his grandparent chase after him because they stole their idols, which his mom hid and lied about it. And then to have to go through the uncertainty of knowing what's going to happen and moving across the wilderness, and then have his uncle Esau come with troops and wondering if his family is going to be decimated, but yet see that the God provides for them. A man who has seen his brothers do terrible things, but yet also saw God speak to his father in powerful ways. He learned of how God showed him the dream of the ladder going up to heaven and how even Jacob earlier wrestled with him. This guy has gone through all kinds of stuff and his future is uncertain. And in this moment, God gives him a glimpse for what's going to lie ahead. And that glimpse, I think, is going to motivate him and give him the strength and security that he needs, because we see Joseph as a model for how we can go through life's muck. The story of Joseph is not that life is perfect, and as long as you have enough faith and as long as you do the right things, God's going to bless you. Actually, quite frankly, Joseph does a lot of the right things and goes through a lot of pain and suffering because of it. Now, ultimately, God brings him to a place of redemption, but there's a long time in getting there. And so he's a great example of this. And so I want you to think about this, that this story, even right here, these dreams in it, he got a glimpse at God's purpose for his life. Many of you know that before I became a pastor here at Crossway Church, when Steph and I planted this church a decade ago, I was a youth pastor, and before I was a youth pastor, I was an engineer, and one of the coolest things, actually, about studying the book of Joseph is the pastor of the church that I went to when I was an engineer, his name is Pastor Kuhn, I've talked about him quite a bit, wrote a book on the Joseph story that I get to read, and so I get to hear his words, and so I can't help but think about, as I was thinking, going through that transition from engineering to youth ministry, I was weighing two different potential jobs. I had a call. I was on a duo where they basically one of the two candidates down in Fresno, California. And then I had a call, an offer actually, from a church in Mount Vernon, Washington. They were night and day difference. I personally thought I was going to end up in Fresno. I mean, I'd been an engineer for Raisins, which if you didn't know, that's like Fresno's the area of all the raisins. I'd spent like 3 months there. And my senior pastor from when I was in high school was the pastor there, and it was a hip, contemporary church with everything you'd want as a youth pastor. I mean, it had a perfect setup. And then there was this church in Mount Vernon that had pipe organ and wood pews, and they'd never had a youth pastor before and didn't have anything, quite frankly. And as I was wrestling through this, Pastor Kuhman and I, he helped me wrestle through it, and he was just a really good listener. And he's one of these people who just had this ability to have a prophetic word, not in the kind of big sense, but just spoke truth, biblical truth, when you needed it, which is really what 1 Corinthians 14 labels a prophet anyway. And so I laid it out to him. I go, Pastor Kuhman, I just don't know. I kind of feel like God's calling me to First CRC in Mount Vernon, but I don't know I can do ministry there. I mean, they are completely different than what I would expect. And he said to me, he goes, you know, just because God calls you someplace doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Just because God calls you on a path doesn't mean that life isn't going to be full of challenges. I don't remember him bringing the Joseph story into it. I wouldn't be shocked if he did. I remember him talking about the Apostle Paul and everything that the Apostle Paul went through. But he said, if God calls you to First CRC, there are going to be challenges and it's going to be hard. But if that's where God wants you, he will be with you and he will guide you. Now, I loved doing ministry at that church. The church was a big blessing to me, and quite frankly, I got to tell you, I learned all kinds of things that were great for even planting a church. But in those hard times, those times when I was a lightning rod with kinds of worship styles or certain things, those words that Pastor Kuhman spoke to me, that glimpse that he gave me of his future, of my future, help propel me through. And so as I read the story of Joseph, I can't think that even God giving him these dreams of saying, hey, these things are going to happen. In those hard times in prison and in those hard times of being persecuted for doing the right thing, even with Potiphar or his brother's reaction, that God used those things to help him remain steady and all that. So I think this is a powerful story of that, that God gave him a glimpse. But not only that, I want you to also think about this, that he got to feel the embracing love of his father and know that he was loved. Oftentimes we focus on all the favoritism, and I did. I mean, we need to do that because that sets up the next story. This giving of the coat, it really does set up the fact that his brothers are going to do terrible things against him, and that's important for us to know. But we forget what Joseph went through in that moment. That his brother gave him this lavish, or his father gave him this lavish gift. A gift that was greater than he could ever deserve. I mean, I don't even know how to put it in modern day language. I mean, it would be almost like, you know, if I was a teenager, and when I was a teenager, my folks gave me a beat up old Ford Escort station wagon that had as much rust as it did paint. I mean, I could always tell. I didn't need a speedometer because whenever it hit 60, it just would start shaking, you know? So I knew that any girl that went out with me didn't like me for my car. They liked me for my personality, you know? But it would be like every sibling getting that, and then my parents, who wouldn't have the money for a Lamborghini or anything like that, giving to my sister, hey, here's your Lamborghini. That's really the kind of the context of all this. But I do want you to think what my sister would have felt like if she got that ornate gift, how overwhelming that would have been. Now, she probably wouldn't have cared because it was a car, but whatever it would have been to speak in her language, a beautiful dress or whatever it is, something above, over the top. In that moment, he got to feel that his father loved him. And yes, it was at the expense of his brothers, which is a sad and tragic thing. But I think we also need to remember that in that moment, Joseph knew that he was loved. And I think that is also something else that propelled him to move forward, because we see as he, even years later, the love that he has for his father. And so I think both of these things are important things for us to gather from our text here today. But I also want you to think about how this passage applies to us. And the one theme that you're going to hear from me over and over and over and over again is that Joseph's story foreshadows the work of Christ. I mean, I think Jeff sent me a photo, and we were talking about a list that one author back in the long time ago had, what, was it 100 different things, ways that Joseph kind of foreshadows the work of Christ? And I think in this story, we definitely see this idea of Jesus was set apart for a redemptive mission. Joseph was set apart. He didn't know what he was going to go through, but he knew that he was going to be part of something greater, that God was going to raise him up. And Jesus was set apart for a redemptive mission that required suffering on the cross. And Jesus knew it. He knew it. Sometimes people, you know, will make these arguments that, well, Jesus, you know, never really claimed to be the Son of God or that he's going to die. If you look at the Gospels and you look at the reactions of the people, they know that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and they know that he knew that he was going to die. The biggest case there is Mark 8, where it says, he then began to teach them, that this is the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And what do you see? The same kind of reaction that Peter rebukes him. So in this story, we see a mirroring of Jesus being set apart, but I think there's another connection. There's two other connection points that we can have to our own faith story, and that is this: that via our faith in Christ, our Heavenly Father clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. The Bible uses this language of grace covering us and clothing us in so many different ways. Ephesians 4 keeps on talking about putting on and putting off clothes and putting on the new clothes, but Galatians 3:26 says, so that in Jesus Christ you are all children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And I think this image of a father clothing his son and putting his arms around his children is an important one for us to remember. That through faith in Christ, admitting our brokenness, and looking to Christ and his suffering on the cross, and taking our punishment that we deserve for our sin in that moment, that when that happens, God puts his loving arms around us and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. And I think that's important, especially in these difficult times. Because as we saw in Psalm 16, where we are challenged to keep our eyes and focus on Christ, in the midst of life's muck, it's so easy to get caught up. I won't lie to you, this week was crazy at my house. We lost power for almost 24 hours on Monday through Tuesday, finding out that Alina had COVID and just wrestling with that, of it hitting closer to home than it ever has. And then the forest fires, and even for us being close to being in an evacuation zone for a couple miles away for a while, it's been downplayed. But we had even a forest fire 2 miles from, or a little fire, 6-acre fire right from our house, and feeling the weight of that, or starting a new sermon series and getting to do even Jed and Katie's wedding, all that stuff. It's easy for us to get caught up in all that, isn't it? It's so easy to get caught up in all the things that are going on that we forget the fact that the most important thing in our life is not our home, it's not our animals, it's not any of that stuff. It's not even our health. The greatest gift that we've ever been given is that God didn't treat us as our sins deserve, but rather he wrapped his loving arms around us because of the righteousness of Christ. And in life's muck, in life's hard situations, that truth needs to permeate deep inside of us. I can tell you that when I went through my own challenges of being a youth pastor, it was those moments that I had to reflect on what Pastor Ken had told me, that the truth that I was a child of God meant all the more. And I know we've gone through all kinds of things in as a church. And COVID and the election and all this stuff is amping things up even more. And so I want to encourage you to take time this week to pause and remember that this fact, that if you've put your hope and trust in Christ, your Father, Heavenly Father, embraces you because of the righteousness of Christ that has been placed on you. But not only that, God has prepared us for a mission. Now, God doesn't speak through visions or dreams all the time. He can. God often speaks through just biblical principles that are in the Word, or through words that others have spoken to us, like Pastor Ken did, or others have done in my life. Usually, he speaks through us with our eyes wide open more than when our eyes are closed. But he has placed each and every single one of us here for a reason. And that's important for us to wrestle with as well. How is it? What is it that we're called to do? Ernest Campbell says, "It has once been said that two most important days of a man's life are the day which he was born and the day which he discovers why he was born. And this is why we are born, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourself." And the more that we can keep our eyes on that mission. Now, for you, God may have laid out a certain thing. He's called you a certain occupation or a certain task, even though you're retired. Maybe it's to serve in a certain way, maybe here at church, or maybe it's a way to serve in your community. Maybe it's literally taking in family members or opening your home because of the things with the forest fire. Maybe it's giving at the food bank or doing certain things. Maybe it's volunteering at Pregnancy Options 360 or supporting and helping a single mom in your neighborhood who's overwhelmed by taking care of their kids. Maybe he's placed you in your even extended family's life so that you can come alongside and support them. I don't know why God's called you, but he has given you a purpose. And no matter what it is, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the more that we can keep our eyes not only on the love that God has given us, but on that mission, the less we can be distracted by all the things around. And so we all need these kind of moments. And so this week, I want to encourage you to think about that. How is it that God has equipped you? What has he equipped you for? What is the mission that he's called you to? It doesn't need to be a big dream like Joseph's. And maybe it's even you're in the process of uncovering it. I mean, he calls us to different things at different times. But remember that you are a child of God and he has called you to the mission. And find those ways that you can love others as God has loved you. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.